And let's pray as we begin this morning. Father, our gracious Father, our generous and kind Father, we come to you this morning in the name and through the person of your great Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the greatest grace that we have ever been given or that we could ever be given. And as we come in his name this morning, we humbly ask, Father, that you would open our eyes, that you would be gracious to do that, that you would cause us to see again your great, kind, and generous love for your people, and that that would motivate us to live in a way that brings honor and glory to you as our great God. Thank you that you have made us yours forever. And that love that will not let us go. Father, may that love today motivate us to live in ways that are pleasing to you as our God. And we ask this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. You ever think about how competitive people are? Anybody, there's like no sports going on right now. There's just been no sports. And so right at the beginning of this whole no sports thing, ESPN had a series on The Last Dance. Anybody seen any of that? It was about the last year that that Michael Jordan played for the Chicago Bulls and they won. And one thing that Matthew and I both watched through that documentary series, and one thing that stood out to me was how competitive Michael Jordan was. In fact, I think that's why, that's what sets him apart from many other great basketball players. He just in so many ways refused to lose, and if he lost, he was gonna win the next time. He was so competitive that he and his security team, there were four men on his security team, and in the locker rooms, they would compete about everything, and he would take coins or a quarter, and they would throw it across the room, and the person who got closest to the other baseboard on the wall without hitting the wall, they would win, or that person would win. And so he would even have little contests with that. On the airplane one time, it said that he would sit in the back of the plane with the highest paid players on the team, and they would play poker for $2,000 and $3,000. And then he would come up to the front of the plane where the lesser paid players would sit, and they were playing blackjack hands for a dollar. And so Jordan would play a couple of those hands. And one of the guys said, "You have all this money, and why do you come up here and play $1 hands with us?" And he said, "I just want to be able to say that I won something off of you." He was just such a competitive person. And that's what we are by nature. You might say, "Well, my days of sports are over. I'm not competitive at all." Well, even if we don't play sports, how many of us are competitive in the sense that we have to be first or the best at something, or we have to have the newest gadget when that comes out? That is all fed so often from a spirit of pride. I think again of Muhammad Ali, who was very famous for his boast, "I am the greatest." Christ followers struggle often just as much with that attitude of, "I am the greatest, I want to be the greatest," as people who are not Christ followers. And this has come up over and over in these last chapters of Matthew, starting in chapter 18 and 19 and 20. And it's going to come up after the next paragraph. When we finish today's paragraph in chapter 16, Jesus again foretells his coming death and resurrection, and then it's going to come up again in the end of chapter 20. Now, remember that Jesus' followers here were Jewish people, his 12 disciples. They're still thinking only of a Jewish kingdom that is going to overthrow Rome. That's their great hope. And they're not thinking of a kingdom in which sins are forgiven, much less a kingdom where sins are forgiven not just for Jewish people, who didn't have very many sins according to many of them, but it's also going to be open to Gentile people to have their sins forgiven. And in the kingdom that the disciples were looking for, where Jesus is supposedly going to overthrow the Romans, they are thinking about when he rides in power, we want to be right there on his coattails so we can be part of that great kingdom as well. They want power, they want prestige, and they want praise. They want position. There's a lot of P's there. I don't normally do alliterated thing, but power, praise, position, prestige. They want to be great. And their idea of greatness is rearing its ugly head over and over. And Jesus, being the patient teacher that he is, just kept on dealing with it and dealing with it and dealing with it. Back in chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn." And when we studied that, we saw that it's actually a passive verb. Unless you are turned and be humbled. Unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Like a child. They're insignificant. People look at children as often insignificant. What is their characteristic in this passage? They've been humbled. They humble themselves. They've been humbled. Notice that verse 4 says, whoever. Who does whoever refer to? Whoever. That means, so how many people in Jesus' kingdom are humble? Every single one of them have been humbled. Now, that doesn't mean we're perfectly humble, right? We struggle with that, and God sees to it that he works on us with those things, just as he did with the disciples over and over. But whoever means everyone who does this. How many in the kingdom of heaven are humbled? Whoever means everyone. Whoever is in that kingdom is humbled. And how does Jesus describe everyone? Every person who humbles himself or is humbled like this child. How does he describe that humble, those humble people in verse 4? What are they? The humble people in the kingdom are the greatest. So who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? I hear it. Everyone who has been humbled. That means everyone who's in the kingdom. Well, that doesn't sound quite like the greatest, right? That means it sounds like everyone gets a participation certificate. You got to heaven, you get a participation certificate. Jesus said, whoever are the humble, like this child, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And you can't get into the kingdom without being humbled. So just think of that for a moment. You have a little space there. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? All the humbled. That's all the humbled. Therefore, all who are humbled in the kingdom are the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, just right there, doesn't that stop and give us a little pause for, wow, I never really thought of that before I was studying through this passage for this week. Are there first-class citizens in the kingdom of heaven? They're in the gold section. And then a little lower, you have some silver patrons. And then third-class citizens are copper. And you end up down there at sixth-class citizens in heaven who are cardboard citizens. Is it as it were in heaven, are there people who live on the other side of the tracks, so to speak, even in the kingdom of heaven? What do you think? Do you think there's people on the other side of the tracks in heaven? Well, if you go to chapter 19 and verses 13 through 15, we saw Jesus correcting an incorrect attitude about children. And the parents brought these young children to Jesus that he would lay their hands on them and bless them. And the disciples, Jesus' followers, they were very upset with this, said he doesn't have time for insignificant, unimportant people. And Jesus was very indignant about that, and he vehemently corrected them. And then Jesus blessed these little ones. And then in chapter 19, verses 16 through 26, we see the rich man, the rich young ruler, who was, the disciples were very willing to receive this young man. Why were they willing to receive him? He was somebody in the world, and he was somebody in the world because he was rich. But he was rejected by Jesus because he refused to humble himself, recognize his sin and his absolute need of grace before the law of God. He would not be in, he would not be great in Jesus' kingdom because he would not even be in Jesus' kingdom. And then last week in verses 27 through 30 of chapter 19, we saw Peter, who is a recipient of God's grace. He thinks that he and the rest of the 12 are deserving of rewards because they, unlike this rich young ruler, what had they done that the rich young ruler was not willing to do? Forsake everything, sell it all, come and follow Jesus. And Peter, you can see him shaking his head up and down, just as if this is so obvious. Well, we're greater than he is. And so obviously in Jesus' kingdom, we'll have more than other people like him. And Jesus said that there would actually be rewards in the kingdom of heaven, in the regeneration, in the new world we saw last week. What were the rewards? That Jesus' followers would reign with him. He said that the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, would sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But we saw that not just the 12 would be sitting on thrones. In Revelation chapter 3, we have that promise from Jesus himself. He who overcomes, he promises that all who overcome through faith will reign with him as well. So it's not just a reward of reigning with Christ, but then he said there's manifold blessing, a hundredfold, and eternal life. These present light, momentary afflictions are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is coming. What is the greatest reward for a believer? What is the greatest reward a believer can wait for and hope for? Gold status. Platinum status. Eternal life, which is knowing God and Jesus Christ, having unfettered, unbound by sin, no obstacles between perfect communion and seeing Christ face to face. And then in verse 30, we read these words. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now this ties in to the next section in chapter 20, because our paragraph for today, look down how it ends in verse 16. Says the same words, only it just inverts the order. It just puts them in reverse order. So the last will be first, and the first last. Now, people who actually think, what does that mean? The first shall be last, the last shall be first. Or many who are first will be last, and the last first. Right, vice versa. What does that actually mean? I don't know. It's tough. You read commentators and there's different opinions about that all through there. But I've been thinking about that. And people who actually think that they are pretty big in God's kingdom. Somebody like Peter, a Christ follower. He has been humbled, but he's still struggling with this. People who think that they're pretty big in God's kingdom, anywhere that they end up will be down, right? From where they think. People who think that they are nothing in God's kingdom, then anywhere that they end up will be up, because they actually thought they had nothing. Why? Even if we are all the same, if we are recipients of grace, which we do not deserve, those who believe that they're lowly will be raised like everyone else there. And those who believe that they are high will be lowered, because there really doesn't seem to be any kind of hierarchy, as it were, in heaven. So this brings us then to Jesus' parable here in chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. And we have a little space there. Jesus continues to teach about rewards. Not rewards according to man's merits. What's a merit? If you merit something, what does that mean? You've earned it. You deserve it, okay? Your just deserts. But these rewards are not according to man's merits, but according to God's generosity. Not according to man's merits, but according to God's generosity. Jesus contradicts all human expectations when it comes to rewards here in this parable about the kingdom of heaven. Peter has the idea, we've been with you faithfully longer than anyone else. And remember, in a couple weeks, Peter, and the other 12, the other 11, or the other 10, because Judas was out of the picture at that time, Peter and the other 11 abandoned him just as much as anyone else did. So Peter's thinking, we ought to have the most rewards in your kingdom. Right, Lord? And we take it for granted that the longer and harder work deserves greater reward. Now, this employer operates on a different basis, and this employer represents God. So let's work through this story. Verses 1 and 2. For the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning. The master of a house is a landowner. He went out in the morning. What did he go for? He probably went to the town square to hire laborers. In Mexico City, down at the Zocalo, you could go in the morning sometime, and that's the center of Mexico City, and you would find people who were electricians and plumbers and bricklayers, painters, whatever, and they would have a little bag with their tools, and they were sitting there in the center of the city waiting for someone to hire them out to do work for whoever wanted that work done. And this particular man, this landowner, goes to do the same kind of thing by hiring laborers for his what? For his vineyard, okay? This is a grape harvest, probably. Last fall, I was walking one night in Menor, and I went down a little dip, and I smelled something, and I looked over, and there were some purple grapes. Now, they were wild grapes, and they didn't, wild grapes I don't think taste very, very good. But I was thinking, you know, like 30 years ago, somewhere out in Leroy Township, I remember going with my grandfather to pick some grapes one night in the fall. And so I just got online and looked up, you pick grapes, and Geneva showed up. All kinds of places out in Geneva where you could pick your own grapes. And I called, and that said open till 5. Well, this was 4:30, and I'm like, this will never work. I was like, I want to take faith on a date. We're going to go pick grapes. And I called and they said, well, we're open till 5, but the Amish are here today and they're going to be here till about 6:30. So if you can get here around 6 o'clock or 6:10, you can pick grapes until then. And I'm thinking, what? Amish? There won't be any grapes left when we get there. So Faith got home from work and she and I left and we got out there about 6:05. And little did I know about grapes, but we picked for about 15 or 20 minutes, and we had 50 pounds of grapes. It was 34 cents a pound. $18 for a 5-gallon bucket full of grapes and a whole huge box full of grapes. $18. And I love to learn about things like that, so I was asking all kinds of questions. And we were in a 1-acre patch. And then the lady says, well, we have 4 more acres out back. And they expected, I said, well, how much do you get per acre? And she said, we're expecting about 7 tons per acre. So that's 35 tons for these 5 acres of grapes, this vineyard. And I thought the Amish were going to pick it clean before we got there that afternoon, right? That didn't happen. Well, a lot of grapes needed to be harvested, probably just like in the story. So this landowner goes to the city square, and he's trying to contract some people to work as day laborers. Now, the day probably started around 7 in the morning, and it went till about 6 p.m. So 7 to 6. How long a day is that? 11 hours. Or maybe it started at 6 and went till 6. 12 hours. Now, they agreed to a day's wage. It says, verse 2, after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Now, a denarius was a coin that was basically one day's labor. So today we don't really agree on a denarius. Many people have a different wage that they make each day or during a day. And it's not always the same, but they would have a coin that was a denarius agreed upon. This is a day's wage for a laborer. And these people agreed with the boss about that. Verse 3, going out about the third hour. So if the day starts at 6 o'clock, that's the first hour. What's the third hour? 9 in the morning. So going out about 9 o'clock, where am I? Verse 3. He saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and to them he said, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you. He doesn't make a bargain with them. He doesn't say, I'll pay you this much. He just says, you go out and you work for me in the vineyard today, and I will pay you. Verse 5. So they went, going out again about the sixth hour. So that would be noon. And again, the ninth hour, that's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, so now what are we at? 5 p.m. in the afternoon, he went out and found others standing. Now, these are all approximate times because, remember, they didn't have a watch like you and I might have a watch or a clock. They were going according to the daylight hours that they had. They trust the landowner. They go off to do the work. And the workers are probably thinking, will he give me a half day's wage? Will he give me a quarter of a denarius? Will he give me three quarters of a denarius? We need to work, so we trust that he'll give us what is due. So, verse 6, and about the 11th hour, now this is 5 o'clock p.m., he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. There's an hour to go in the workday. He finds some more workers standing in the city center, and he sends them out into the vineyard as well. Verse 8, and when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages. Now your next space. Day laborers are poor, okay? Day laborers are poor. People who work by every day for the pay that they get every day, they're poor. They are the ones who would pray, which part of the Lord's Prayer? Give us this day our daily bread. They depended on their wages on that day to provide for their families. Now, we did know, and we saw many people like this in Mexico City, men and women alike. And you may think, oh, you know, I went somewhere, I left these people working, I went somewhere, and I didn't get back in time, I'll just pay them tomorrow. No biggie. Well, no big deal for you, but a very big deal for them. God's law in Deuteronomy and in Leviticus actually spoke to these kind of cases. Deuteronomy 24, verses 14 and 15, the law said this, you shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy. He is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land with your towns, within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets. Why? For he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. So it was standard practice to pay these laborers, these workers, at the end of the workday before sundown. Now, if you're going to be generous, just put yourself in the place of the landowner, okay, the owner of the vineyard. If you're going to be generous like this landowner to the workers who arrived last, how would you pay them? In what order would you go? You know the story. So this man, what does he say at the end of verse 8? He says this, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. So start with the 5 o'clock workers and go back to those who worked all day. Now, if you're an owner, how would you pay someone? Would you pay them in that order? Chuck, how would you pay them? Why? I wouldn't want them to know what I paid the others. Or you might say, here's an envelope, okay? And there's a denarius in here, but they can't see that, and a denarius for you and for everybody. And you wouldn't want everybody to know what you were doing. So this is not a parable on how to run a business, okay? That's not what Jesus put this parable in the scriptures for. I would pay the longest workers first so that they could leave with their denarius and not know how much I was giving to the 1 hour or lesser hour workers. But this landowner doesn't do that. He started with the latecomers, and he made no effort to hide what he was doing. Verses 9 and 10. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. All right, I don't know if they had a coin for, let's just put it in our terms today. Let's say you made $200 a day, and you had to work 10 hours. So if you started work at 5 o'clock, you would get $20, Okay? One tenth of your day. Well, this man pulled out a coin, a whole day's wage, and he hands it to the laborers who started at 5 p.m. just an hour ago. What would you be thinking if you started at 7 a.m.? How many denariuses am I going to get? If he got a whole day's wage for 1 hour, I am in for a great payday today. Now, this is a reflection on God. Little space here. God displays his mercy openly to many. He doesn't hide it. God displays his mercy openly to many. He doesn't hide it. His grace and his mercy are part of what makes him glorious, and God loves to display his what? His glory. God is all about displaying his glory. Now, when we're all about displaying our glory, it's because we're proud. Is God proud because he's all about displaying his glory? No, because God is the glorious one. It would be wrong for God not to seek to display his glory, because he is truly glorious. Now, a quick application. Are you jealous if somebody is praised or rewarded more than you are? If some kids are recognized more than your kids are recognized? Someone receives an award, or other kids receive an award, and where do our minds go? Well, we can start to tick off in our minds reasons why you or me or our kids should have gotten that award instead. Will we be like that when God rewards somebody someday? I don't think so. We will have resurrected, perfect bodies, no sin, no selfishness, no wanting of glory for ourselves. All the glory belongs to him. And if that's how it will be, is that not how we should desire to think here and now? Now, the one-hour workers would have been very pleasantly surprised, to say the least. They had no bargain. They had no deal, a full day's wage for 1 hour of work. And someone says, well, that's not very wise, because that'll make them be late again the next day, so you shouldn't pay somebody like that. How many times do you think these workers had received this before for 1 hour of work? Never. How many times were they probable to receive it again? Probably never. Zero. So the owner had paid a whole day's wage most likely indicates more about the owner than the person. It is, of course, more about the owner than the person, right? Why did he do that? He seems to have been genuinely concerned about the well-being of these workers. He wasn't just interested in giving away money. Well, how can I give away money? If that were the case, then the people who started at 7 o'clock, well, let's give them 10 denariuses. No, he was interested in the well-being of these last workers. This man, unlike many rich owners, knew that these workers, these poor workers, depended on money for the daily necessities of life. Question on your sheet. Do you have a generous, compassionate heart for people around you like God has had for you? Do you have a generous, compassionate heart for people around you like God has had for you? Do you ever see somebody whose lot is miserable, as it were, humanly speaking? And we're so tempted to think, well, if you worked as hard as I worked, that wouldn't have happened to you. Maybe ignoring the fact that this man who started at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, perhaps he had been at a doctor's at all night long until 4:30 or 5 in the morning, and then he fell asleep and he showed up to the he woke up late and he said, I'm supposed to be at the city center. I'm supposed to find work today. No, I'm not going to have any money. We don't know what happened, but the owner was compassionately generous for these workers who were very poor. Now, verses 11 and 12. And on receiving it, well, let's go back to verse 10. Now, when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more. Is that a logical thought? Yes. They thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house. Verse 12, saying, these last ones only worked an hour, and you have made them equal to us. Notice that they don't say, you have made us equal to them. They said, you have made them equal to us. When you say, you've made them equal to us, what are you saying? Chad? I'm worth more than they were. You made him equal to me, who did a whole lot more. These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. We worked the most hours, and it wasn't just that we worked the most hours. We had the most difficult circumstances. 5 o'clock, they didn't even get a suntan, let alone a sunburn. We worked through the hot, blazing sun. All right, your next space there. In verses 11 and 12, this certainly doesn't seem fill in the blank. Fair. This certainly doesn't seem fair. And as I just said, if we were the workers who started at 7 and saw what the 5 o'clock workers got paid, we would say the same thing. I would say, well, if that's the case, I'm coming tomorrow at 5 p.m. There's no guarantee, though, that you'll get a job tomorrow at 5 p.m. Again, this is not the manual for how to keep your employees happy if you have a business, right? That's not the point of the parable. Next question, why do we think something is wrong with this? And the answer is, because always in our thinking, rewards should be in keeping with the services rendered. Rewards should be in keeping with the services rendered. You pick 1 hour of grapes, there's no way you picked as many grapes as somebody who picked 11 hours of grapes. Probably. That could happen today. That does happen in some cases, but that's not the point. The point was rewards should be in keeping with the services rendered. Now, again, verses 12 and 13. They grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend. That's an interesting little response by Jesus, or by the man, isn't it? He didn't say, hey, you shut up. I agreed with you for something. Just no. He said, friend. Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Your next space. Many people believe that God is not a fair God. Many people believe that God is not a fair God. In fact, if you talk to people in the world who have any kind of understanding often about the Bible, they will bring up God isn't fair. The fact that God does not treat us on the basis of justice, right? When we talk about fairness, it's a question of justice, right? What is right? The fact that God does not treat us on the basis of justice is a fact for which sinners must be infinitely grateful. That's a fact for which sinners must be infinitely grateful. To understand this theologically, God actually does treat us on the basis of justice. But not what is just and what we deserve. Remember, he punished the just for the unjust. So God actually did exact justice for sin. But he doesn't treat us. He would have, all things being equal, he hasn't treated us just on the basis of pure justice. And for that, we should be grateful. Sproul said about these words, the words, that's not fair. He says, every sinner says this about God's electing sovereign grace. That's not fair. Is there unrighteousness with God, Paul writes in Romans 9, verse 4 or 14? Certainly not, by no means. How could you even think that God, who is perfect and all his ways are justice, that there is unrighteousness with him? God is perfectly righteous. And God said through Moses those famous words, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. And Paul concludes his argument in Romans 9:16 with these words, "So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." We think if God gives his saving grace to one person, in order to be just, he must give the same grace to that person's neighbor. However, if God is required to give his grace to anyone, if God is required to give his grace to anyone, then it's not what? It's not grace. In the parable, then, the owner was saying, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things?" In other words, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. A large group of workers received grace. One group received justice. What did the one group who received justice, what did they get? They got what he promised. They got one denarius. But notice that nobody received injustice. God owes us nothing except one thing. What does God owe us? For our sin, his wrath. And if we receive mercy, it's not because we've earned it. We have not. And may we never think that God owes us anything. But we're tempted to think that all the time. We ought to think, what a privilege it has been to serve my good and gracious King. Now in verses 13 through 16, we see characteristics of this owner that represents God. Verse 13. "But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius?' So what does that teach us about God? God is never unjust. God is never unjust. He never goes against the law. There was an agreement. I kept my part of the agreement. Our agreement was one day's work for one denarius. The owner did what was right, what was agreed upon. The fact that he chose to be generous later on to those who came later did not mean that the first workers had any new rights." Now, what about verse 14? Verse 14, he said, "Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you." Verse 14, what does this teach us about God? God chooses to be generous with his gifts to whom he will. What was the first hymn that we sang tomorrow? Tomorrow. What is the first hymn that we sang today? "Oh Father, you are sovereign." God chooses to be generous with his gifts to whom he will. He chose to be generous to the latecomers, but he wasn't found to be generous to all those who had worked all day. What was the owner with those? How would you describe the owner with those who worked all day? He was just. He did what was right. He says in verse 15, "Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" Next space. One thing that happens in our world is this. Man demands answers of God for what God does. Man demands answers of God for what God does. But we forget the next sentence there, right? What does it say? "But God is not answerable to man." All day long, the 7 a.m. workers had on their minds, they'd been okay with this fact, "I'm working all today for a denarius. There's a lot of heat. It's okay, I'm getting a denarius. Long hours. It's okay, I'm getting a denarius." Until when were they not okay? When it came time when he showed generosity to others. And the owner says, "Do you begrudge my generosity?" They actually did begrudge his generosity. As soon as somebody receives grace from someone else, we automatically tend to think we deserve the same grace. The only thing we deserve is what is right and just. Remember, God made an agreement with Adam in the garden. The wages of sin is death. Don't eat of that tree. The day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. Adam knew that. No one deserves anything for their sin but to die. So if we don't die immediately upon Adam's sin or our own sin, we have received incredible grace just by the fact that we didn't die immediately. And if we actually have our eyes open to see our sin, and then we're granted faith to believe that Jesus is the solution for that sin, he's the forgiveness for that sin, he is our peace with God, then we have received even more amazing grace. I deserve hell. I was happy on my way to hell, but God has stepped in and rescued me, and we should pray, oh God, do the same for many others around me. So verse 16 ends this paragraph then with a restatement of chapter 19, verse 30, verse 16. So the last will be first and the first last. So how should we think of this parable with application? Now there are so many thoughts as I've read and studied for this during the week. Some have said that the first are Israelite believers and then the Gentiles came last. And they had the same reward. Well, I don't think that's the main point, but I can see how some would think that. Others have said that there's a tendency of Christ followers to be suspicious of those Christ followers who come after them. Here are the 12, and then later there are a lot of believers after them. Well, it's not difficult to see that tendency in people in the church as well. But again, I don't think that's the main point. I think the main point is this, and I wrote it down here for you. I think the main point of the parable is that God acts in grace toward all of those who are his children. God acts in grace toward all of those who are his children. Salvation is never because we have worked harder or are better than others. I will be rewarded because I've done this and they haven't. I think that's kind of what Peter was getting at. And why Jesus told the parable. Lord, we have left all to follow you, unlike that rich young ruler. And Jesus said, there is no one who has left all to follow me who will not be rewarded. But they will not be rewarded because they left all, but because God changed their hearts to be willing to leave all. Salvation and rewards are always works of God's grace. Now, question, will the thief on the cross, who is saved, quote unquote, on his death cross, deathbed, by Christ, will he receive rewards like you receive if you've been saved for a long time? What do you think? I believe so. Do we begrudge that? Well, God, I mean, I served you for a long time and I got this and that and I had to go through some hard times and that guy just got saved at the end. So why should he get the kind of rewards that I get? Well, I think that's thinking tainted with sin in our own lives right now. I wrote down there that artist Andrew Peterson, and he sings a song entitled, Well Done, Good and Faithful. I always put those songs in there just hoping that maybe you'll go during the week and listen to that. I hope you will. We always tend to think, I want to live so well and so good on this earth that I hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Well, how good and faithful do you have to be to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant? Where's the limit? Where's the cutoff? Probably right below you, right? As I heard that song for the first time a few years ago, and I considered it, the whole song, Andrew Peterson sings about Christ. And Psalm 22 and all that he went through on the cross. And after his death and resurrection, when the King of Kings is received back into glory, sitting down at the right hand of the Father, he sits down, his saving work is done, and the Father says to Christ, "Well done, good and faithful." And the first time I realized what he was singing about, that brought me to tears. Why? Because if I ever hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful," and I believe I will, but not because I have done so well and I've been so good and faithful, but because of the good and faithful, perfect Christ in my place. The servant, Jesus, has been good and faithful in my place, and he was good and faithful in place of the thief on the cross who was saved at the 11 and a half hour, right at the end, and in the place of every other person who has been accepted in the Beloved One. Now, I wrote here for you the London Baptist Confession of Faith. I looked it up last night. Bug up here, flying around in front of me, just trying to grab that. And I had that copied into our program here. And then I was like, you know, some of these words, if you look at the very, in fact, look at the back. We're going to read that in just a second. But look at underneath number 4. It has a little letter A. And it says supererogate. Okay? How many of you know what the word supererogate means? I didn't either. I had to look that up, and then I was like, you know, this was written in 1689, the London Baptist Confession of Faith. Maybe there's a London Baptist Confession of Faith in modern English. So I looked that up, and I found that, and it's like, okay, that explains a little more in everyday English for 2011 people who like us who live today. Well, in the chapter on good works, there's like 7 little numbers and little paragraphs there, but this is what it says, and we'll read right through this. Their ability to do good works, it's talking about believers, does not arise at all from themselves, but entirely from the Spirit of Christ. And then the verses are down below. To enable them to do good works, they need, in addition to the graces they have already received, an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them, to will and to do his good pleasure. Who does good works? All believers. Why do they do them? Because the Holy Spirit is working in them to will, to want to, and to do of his good pleasure. Keep reading. Yet this is no reason for them to grow negligent, as if they were not required to perform any duty without a special motion of the Spirit. Somebody says, well, I don't feel like doing that. Spirit hasn't moved in me, so I'm not doing that. No, that's no reason to grow, that you shouldn't be diligent. It said, instead, they should be diligent to stir up the grace of God that is in them. I think of Hebrews chapter 10, where the author says, stir one another up to love and to good works. How does that mainly happen? I would say that that mainly happens through the preaching of the Word of God to us every Sunday. Stirring one another up to love and to good works. And then go to paragraph number 4. Those who attain the greatest heights of obedience. All right, that's your blank. Those who attain the greatest heights of obedience possible in this life, well, those are the people who get the most what? What do we think? Rewards. All right, those who attain the greatest heights of obedience possible in this life are far from being able to merit reward by going beyond duty. So that word supererogate, that means above and beyond. All right, that's really what that means. They're far from being able to merit reward by going beyond duty or to do more than God requires. Instead, they fall short of much that is their duty to do. What does that mean? The person that you know in your life who has obeyed the most after trusting Christ, they are still so, we still fall so far short of what God has called us to do. That doesn't mean we be lazy about that and just say, well, see, that's what happens. No. We're called by the Spirit to stir up one another to love and good works, to encourage one another to obedience. We're called to do that, but the one who obeys even the most possible in this life is far from being able to merit reward by going beyond duty or to do more than God requires. Instead, they fall short of much that is their duty to do. So what hope do we have for that? Well, that's where that active obedience of Christ comes in. He obeyed everywhere perfectly God's law where we have failed. All right, question. Why do we struggle with this? Why do we struggle with thinking, look at that person. I'm sure I'll have more rewards than she will. I'm sure I'm doing better than he is. We struggle with that because we don't understand depravity, sin. And we don't understand what we deserve because of our depravity. And because we don't understand God's pure grace to sinners, undeserving sinners. We shouldn't be jealous of someone else's reward. Their reward is of grace, God's grace. And our reward, any reward of ours, is God's grace. If God gives us justice, woe is us. Woe are we. All right? But he gave my justice to Jesus. And he punished the just one, Jesus, for the unjust one, me. Next space, in a sense, this parable is about equality among disciples. Remember how we started with Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 4? If you're not humbled, if you don't turn and humble yourself, you're not even part of the kingdom of heaven. And in the kingdom of heaven, who are the greatest? Those who are humble. So all who are in the kingdom of heaven have been humbled. Jesus said, the ones who are humbled are the greatest. So in a sense, this parable is about equality among disciples. Inside the kingdom, all are the same. Sinners saved by grace. Pastors and people. Elders and deacons, they're the same. People and pastors. There really is no hierarchy, so to speak. There are gifts given to each person. Every person in Christ Church has differing gifts, and they're given by God, who graciously chooses who to give them to. Not because, hey, that guy's really good at that. I think I'll give him the gift of this. She's great at that. I'll give her the gift of this. No, God equips people graciously, sovereignly to do what he wants them to do. Will pastors have more reward than a construction worker? Will Sunday school teachers or Christian school teachers have more reward than public school teachers or state college teachers? No. Will an elder in the church or a lady who leads a ladies' Bible study have more reward than a mom who is seeking to faithfully carry out what God has called her to do with feeding babies, changing diapers, doing laundry, making food for her family, and listening most of the day to squabbles among her young children? And I just wish I could have a job that would do something for God. And they are, if they're doing it in Christ. Will missionaries get more rewards than someone who does their job faithfully for 40 years and helps support that missionary? Even if that faithful worker isn't very financially well-to-do? No. I really believe that in the last 100 years or so, there has been a lot of incorrect thinking by labeling things such as full-time Christian service. The scriptures don't seem to have categories for Christians who are in full-time Christian service. Christians who are not in full-time Christian service. I think, and this is my opinion, I think we can back it up with the scriptures, I think we have a space here. or do we not? Let me see. I'll just say what I'm thinking. Biblically speaking, yes, there is a space. The scriptures speak to Christians who are full-time Christians. The scriptures speak to Christians who are full-time Christians. Why? Because they are now new creations for how long? For all of eternity. All right? For eternity. There are not some Christians who are of a higher category than others. If you are in Christ, you are in Christ for all of eternity, and you are called to live then as a new creature for the rest of this life that God has given to you. We're freed to live as he calls us to. One is not more important than another in their vocations and in their jobs, whatever those jobs happen to be. Every Christian is called to faithfully carry out what God has designed for them in their particular job. Now, this parable, in a sense, is to correct those who think that they've served God longer than others, and therefore they deserve more than another believer. A man once said, reading in my studies this week, he said, "I've been a member of a Presbyterian church for 30 years. This is a believing man. And as I've been an elder for many years, and I have tried to be so consistent. And yet," he said, "after all of this, God doesn't answer my specific prayer." What was he saying? He showed that he really believed that God owed him something. In this case, an answer to prayer because of what this man had done. He is coming to God based on his own name, on his own reputation, on his own merits, not on Jesus' name and reputation and merits. And God will not hear our prayers if we come to him. "No man comes to the Father but through me and you," said Jesus, right? No man comes to the Father but through me. And we have to stop thinking about our service to God in terms of putting God into our debt and obligation. That God is in our debt to give us something because of something that we've done for him. Or God is obligated now to give us something because I've given up something for him. Do we serve only for wages? I was thinking yesterday of the story of Martha and Mary, that they invited Jesus to their house. I think it says Martha invited Jesus to their house. I'd have to go back and look. It's in Luke 10. Look it up later on. Martha was worried about getting dinner ready for Jesus, making sure the house is clean, and making everything just right. What was Mary doing? What was that bum sister Mary doing? Sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to his teaching. And you can see every trip past that living room door that's open, Martha looks in there, and she is growing more frustrated and upset and actually angry. "There's my sister. Look what I'm doing. Look what she's doing. Nothing." And she finally blurted out to Jesus, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me alone to serve?" You ever thought like that? "Tell her then to help me." "Well, Mary, just leave me and go help your sister." No. And Jesus said, "Martha, Martha. You are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." What was Mary's reward? Sitting, learning from Jesus. What is the reward Jesus promised in chapter 19, verse 29? "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold, manifold, and will inherit," what? Eternal life. What is eternal life? Knowing God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. That's Jesus' words, Matthew 7, John 17, 2 and 3. That's what eternal life is. Jesus seems to indicate that what Martha was doing was not sinful at all. But it wasn't necessary, and what Mary had chosen, sitting, listening to Jesus' teaching, was the good portion, Jesus said, and it wouldn't be taken away from her. One of the commentators that Denny and I have been using, his name is R.T. France. Are we caught up on all our spaces before France? Okay, France says this, focus on the equality of the reward. Focus on the equality of the reward. Now, what is our temptation? Right there, pause. If the reward might be equal, then what's our temptation to think? If payment is equal for whether you work 11 hours or 1 hour, what's our temptation? Then what? Why work? And that's what a lot of people might think when they hear this. Well, shoot, if I'm going to get the same reward that you get, I don't know if that's the case or not. But if you look through a lot of the rewards in heaven, the different crowns, it seems like, to every believer. Thief on the cross, guy who was saved when he was 5 and lived 90 years. Focus on the equality of the reward, he says. The blessing of eternal life is the same for all. Some are not more saved than others. I'll see you in your cardboard mansion in heaven as I sit in gold. No. Some are not more saved, and I don't think someone has a better mansion than someone else. Whenever God saves you, early, middle, late in life, serve him with gladness and gratitude for all that he is and all that he has done for you in Christ. We shouldn't serve so that we can get more rewards than someone else. Remember, we started out with competitiveness. We aren't aiming to be the Michael Phelps of heaven, right? Who's Michael Phelps? He's the most decorated Olympic athlete of all time. He's got a neck full of gold medals that if he wears them a lot, he'll have osteoporosis. He's got a ton of them, more than anybody else. In fact, if we get more rewards than someone else, what will we do with them? We will cast them before our Savior. When we have finished, we can say, I am nevertheless an unprofitable servant. I really, truly have only done that which was my duty to do, and I haven't even done that as well as I should. I only deserve God's wrath. But God has made me a co-inheritor with Christ. What has Christ inherited? Everything. If you're a co-inheritor with Christ, what have you inherited? Everything. And I think those who have whatever kinds of rewards there are in heaven are people who are living their lives right now not thinking about how many rewards do I have in heaven. They do what they do out of love for Christ, who has changed their hearts, and out of love for other people because they want them to know this great Christ. Laying up treasure in heaven is simply the result of being in Christ, having a changed heart that loves him and is challenged to serve him because he gave up everything for me. And this is a constant struggle in our lives every day, to be reminded of this. And all of that proceeds from God's gracious generosity to his people. And so we close with one application here. May we be a generous people with others as Christ has been to us. Paul says in Galatians, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially those who are of what? The household of faith. look around, may we all look around for people in Bible Community Church that we, as we rub shoulders with them and understand a little bit about their life and the difficulties and trials that they go to, may we look at them and say, how could I generously help them? And then, not just inside the church, but outside the church, may we look for people in our world to help generously as the Lord allows. We have a benevolence fund in our church that we give to, and that goes for needs that we know of. But I would encourage us, you personally, don't just give to the benevolence fund. That's a great thing to do. But you look for someone in our church who may need some help and say, I want to try to meet a need here in this way. God, give me eyes to see that. And then seek to meet those needs. And the same out in our world, as you look and see people who are in a bad way, say, God, how could I help to alleviate some of their pain and at the same time do what is most important, give them the gospel of Jesus Christ. May God help us to look at this, to see that we are nothing outside of Christ and that anything that we are and have is all because we have a good and generous God. And may we be the same kind of people as his followers. Father, thank you for your word today. We thank you that you have not given us what we deserve. We thank you that you have given Christ what we deserve, your wrath for our sin. And we thank you that you have given us what we do not deserve, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And Father, manifold blessing in the world to come, the incredible, amazing grace of seeing and knowing Christ face to face without any sin hindering us between us. The sin not being on his part, Father, but us. It is our part. Thank you that you have been so kind and generous to us. And may we as your people look at Christ and see his kindness and generosity. And may we be good and generous to those who are of the household of faith and to those who are outside of Christ. Be pleased to bless many others through our kindness and generosity. And Father, be pleased to bless us as we obey you and your example and follow our Lord Jesus in the same way. Open our eyes to see needs, to be generous and compassionate as you have been to us. And we pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen.